To ask Chet Plimpton to come at this time and give us what the Lord's laid in your heart.
Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you again this evening. It's been a nice day. If you could turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 46, where we were this morning. For those of you who might not have been here this morning, we have been looking at Psalm 46, both this morning and this evening. And it's a great psalm, and one that, although it was written to Israel, about Israel, it certainly has great application to our lives as well today. And I'd like to read it for us again tonight, just to get it back in our minds. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Written to Israel and about Israel in the context of severe trouble. And we suggested this morning that Psalm 46 had to do with the immediate trouble that Israel was facing when the psalm was written. But it also had to do to a future event of troubles that Israel would yet face in the future during the tribulation. And this really gives this psalm a threefold application tonight. The immediate application was to encourage those of the readers of Israel at the time the psalm was written that they were going through trouble. And the future application of the psalm is to encourage Israel during the time of the tribulation, when they also will be going through severe trouble. And the present application is to us as believers in this New Testament church age, as we serve God on this earth and wait for the Lord's return. So a threefold application this morning, and we want to make sure we get the context right, that it's to Israel and about Israel, but the application is certainly to us. And we made reference this morning to the fact that the little word Selah is mentioned three times in this psalm, at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, and at the end of the chapter, verse 11. And we said that Selah was a musical term that meant pause and think about what you've just read, what you've just sung. And it gave opportunity for the people to reflect on what they've read and what they've sung, because they had the same problem we do today, that we read and sing a lot of things that we maybe don't really pay attention to. It's just a human nature thing. So they had this little word Selah interjected just for that. And we mentioned this morning that the word Selah gave us an outline for studying the psalm. So we broke the psalm down into three parts. 1 through 3, which we talked about this morning, which was a proclamation of who God is. And tonight we want to think of the last two, from verses 4 through 7, an expectation that God will supply. And then the last verses, 8 through 11, an invitation to see what God has done. So we have those three points. And we don't want to lose sight of the fact that Psalm 46 begins by telling us who God is, showing us that everything that follows in the psalm, and should be viewed through the knowledge of who God is. And if there's one central truth, I pray God will take with us, or we will take with us as we leave. And this study is this central truth that we mentioned this morning, that knowing who God is and living according to the knowledge of who God is the most important thing about your life and mine, and the most important thing about this assembly. It's the most important thing about the Church of Jesus Christ, knowing who God is and living according to the knowledge of who He is. It defines how we think, it defines who we are, it defines what we do. So we think of verses 4 through 7 now as we continue on our study, 4 through 7. And it begins with, "There is a river." These verses 4 through 7 are full of the expectation that God will supply in times of need. As your eye runs down through them, you can see that. They're just full of that expectation that God's in the midst of her, she won't be moved, and he uttered his voice, Lord of hosts is with us. There's just lots of phrases there that make us realize God will supply. But it begins with those four words, "There is a river," which certainly speaks of God's supply. Now, we're going to return to that phrase just a little bit later, but first we want to think about the immediate trouble that Israel was facing during the time of the writing of this psalm. The immediate trouble that verse 4 says the city of God was enduring, city of God meaning Jerusalem, was going through at this time in history. And the trouble is expressed probably by the opening phrase of verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. That was the trouble that was happening at this time. And there's reason for us to connect this 46th psalm with that historical event in history when Sennacherib, the mighty Assyrian army, came against Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. And we make that observation by comparing this psalm with passages in Isaiah. Isaiah lived and prophesied during the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, and he described the Assyrian invasion of Israel in detail in Isaiah 36 and 37. So as we compare Isaiah and we compare it with this psalm, we have reason to connect the psalm with that historical event. Perhaps then in this time in history, when for the readers of this psalm, the mighty Assyrian army was the nation that was raging, meaning they were causing great commotion through all the cities and land and kingdoms. And it says the kingdoms were moved as Assyria kind of swept down through. They were moved, meaning they were tottering and toppling as the Assyrian army made conquest after conquest, and now they're at the gates of Jerusalem. And so the historical event, the account, is that King Hezekiah of the southern kingdom of Judah, as we know, and all within the walls of Jerusalem were surrounded by this army of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Historical records tell us that at this point in time, 46 towns or villages of Judah had already been sacked, and over 200,000 Israelites had already been taken captive along with their possessions. And we know from Scripture as well that at least 185,000 Assyrian enemy troops were surrounded Jerusalem and were camped there. And it appears that only a matter of time before Israel fell, like all the other nations around them. But then we come to that phrase, verse 4, "There is a river." It's a very significant little phrase. Jerusalem was one of the few cities, ancient cities, that wasn't built on a river or wasn't built even near a river. Now, that's maybe not significant to build a city or town near a river today, but ancient cities depended upon a river, a source of water that they could draw from, that could be their supply during times of enemy siege. And this fact that Jerusalem didn't have a river and they weren't near a river gave Sennacherib a false sense of easy victory. He was certain Jerusalem had no river, and he was sure that it was just a matter of time. He felt that Jerusalem's lack of adequate water supply would be their downfall. The inhabitants would, you know, need water. But what Sennacherib did not know was that Jerusalem did indeed have a river. It was a hidden river, hidden source of water that flowed inside the city walls. In fact, it was a very adequate water supply. Some years before this, in anticipation of such an event, like the attack of the Assyrians against Jerusalem, God had given King Hezekiah wisdom and foresight to have his engineers dig an underground tunnel through rock, which was discovered in 1880, to dig this tunnel through solid rock, over 1,700 feet long tunnel, or 530 meters long, from the spring of Gihon that was outside the city walls that flowed underground through this tunnel into the city, into a pool that Hezekiah had dug at the same time, the pool of Siloam. And so this water flowed from the city, the spring of Gihon, underground to this underground rock tunnel and into the pool of Siloam, and it just flowed there continuously. And Hezekiah had all the other springs of water that were around about the city walls stopped, plugged up, so that the enemy wouldn't have that water supply. So they did have a river, and we read in verse 4 that the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Now we can picture that stream of water flowing underground into Jerusalem made the inhabitants glad. And those words, made glad, can be translated to brighten up, to cause to be glad and rejoice. Even though the Jews were under siege, they were very satisfied with God's supply. Now, can you make an easy application to your life as a believer? It's a wonderful application for us as believers when we consider our own personal expectation that the God who supplied to Israel during that time and other times of siege is the same God who supplies for you and for me tonight, these days. We also have a river. And when I think about that river that Isaiah the prophet said flowed softly, he said, into Jerusalem, gently, softly into Jerusalem, I think of how it seems to illustrate so well how God's supply for me, God's supply for you, that flows softly, gently, every day, you know, adequate. It was hidden from view, this underground source of water. The enemy couldn't see it. No one could see it. It was hidden from view. It flowed underground for a third of a mile. And we could say it was an inner supply, hidden supply. The supply of the water was outside the city walls, and it flowed in and provided people with what they needed. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But an endless supply to those that were thirsty. And the people didn't need to purify it, and they didn't need to ration it. It was just flowing. It's a song I like called There Is a River, and one of the verses say, "There is a river that flows from God above. There is a fountain that's filled with His great love. Come to the water. There is a vast supply. There is a river that never shall run dry." And that was what the people of Israel, Jerusalem, were finding. And the hidden source of water that flowed into that city of Jerusalem is a picture of the infinitely greatest source of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to us. If you don't know Him tonight, He wants to be that endless supply of life, eternal, abundant. And for us as believers, Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness," just like the people of Jerusalem were drinking of that water with gladness. So when we serve the Lord with gladness, He alone satisfies. I can testify to this, can't you? He satisfies my every longing. Every other source that I've tried is inadequate. Every other source that, you know, we could think of is like a dried up riverbed eventually, like a bitter spring that can't satisfy. You know, the world has lots of sources for us, for our physical needs, and we need them, our emotional needs. Christ is your source of supply for your emotional needs, your spiritual needs, every need you have. There's none other. Think of Jesus Christ as your source of life. Think of him as that hidden river for a minute. Just three things. Jesus Christ is our source of eternal life. And Jesus told the woman at the well that came, remember, she came with her little small water pot that could only carry a one-day supply of water at the most. He said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him," he said, "he shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." John 4. You know, knowing Jesus Christ as our source of eternal life means that we just abandon, we forsake all other inadequate sources of life that you know, tell us there's life. Remember when that woman left Jesus to go into the town to tell those in the town about Jesus and get them to come to hear him. Do you remember that she left her water jug behind? She left that little inadequate source of her water. She left it there, which is very significant because in those days and even today in those parts of the world, people just don't go off and leave their water jug behind. Believe me, the water is something very precious. So when she left that behind, she was giving indication, I'm looking now at a greater source. I'm looking at the true source of my life. Jesus Christ, your source of eternal life. Think of Jesus' promise to give the Holy Spirit to us as believers as an indwelling source of life that flows out to others who are thirsty. You know, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried. He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He spoke that of the Spirit, scriptures say. You see, not only are you satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ as your source of supply, but you're so satisfied that your satisfaction overflows in your life out to others. Now think of Jesus Christ as your source of material possessions. How practical is this? Now, well over 40 years ago now, Anita and I were making plans to head out into missions, and an uncle of Anita's asked how we were planning to live, and we didn't really know a lot about it ourselves, but we tried to explain how we're going to trust the Lord to supply for us and live by faith, and her uncle said something like, "You just can't walk into a grocery store and say you have faith. Can I have a loaf of bread?" And he was right, of course, but you know, I'm standing here to tell you that he has never failed us. He supplied for every need we've ever had, not every desire, but every need. But being in missions has nothing whatever to do with living by faith and trusting God's supply, be our source of supply. Every one of you and myself, we all live by faith. We have that opportunity, that privilege to trust him to be our source of supply in every way, even physically. I'm not hinting at all that God has promised to make us rich. I'm not going down that road at all. But he's promised to meet our needs. God meets our needs, not our greeds, we could say. In the context of the Philippian church who had given Paul sacrificially, they'd given him material things, Paul assured them, Philippians 4:19, he said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That's got to be that supply, you know, of that river, all your need, every need, takes in everything vital for living for Christ, and including our material things, but also including joy and boldness and the ability to face challenges and so on. And notice that he meets our needs according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. And, you know, rich men today measure their riches by zeros, you know, like how many zeros they get after the big number, that's how they measure their riches. But God doesn't measure riches like that. There's no zeros you could put after his riches. It's just a different world, different context. He is measureless. He's infinite. He's measureless, as we said this morning. He's majestic. He's awesome. He's measureless in every aspect. And his riches in Christ are measureless, infinite. So the Jews in Jerusalem were drinking of this river that flowed into the city for a third of the mile, while the Assyrian forces outside were plotting their attacks on the city. And notice in verse 5, we read this promise. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. What a wonderful promise. God shall help her. And that right early. Though the psalmist gives a crucial detail that sort of aligns with the historical event we're talking about when Syria was attacking, Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem, surrounding them. And God says he'll help her early, which means at the turn of the morning or when night changed to day. And early dawn was a crucial time in warfare, still is, but it was then critical time in warfare because that's when attacks were most generally launched. We read this historical event in 2 Kings 19, 35. It says that it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, right early, behold, they were all dead corpses. God shall help her, and that right early. You know, Sennacherib in his pride and his arrogance, he didn't pause to consider that Hezekiah was the living God, who's the refuge and the strength and the very present help of his people and of those who trust him. And notice in verse 6, it says, he, that is God, uttered his voice, the earth melted. In other words, God expressed his will and the danger dissolved. And it's like those 185,000 enemy troops melted. Hezekiah cried out to God in one night. Angel of the Lord defeated Sennacherib, 185,000 of his soldiers. You know, over the centuries, since this Assyrian invasion on Israel, there have been many ragings of the heathen against Israel, haven't there? The Yom Kippur War, it was called that because it began on Day of Atonement. You probably remember that, October 6, 1973. That's when it began. I believe it was an example and a warning to Gentile nations that God will fight for his chosen people. The war started with a surprise attack, surprise Arab attack on Israel by Egyptian and Syrian military forces. These forces, these enemy forces, knew that the military of Israel would be caught off guard because of they'd be participating in these religious celebrations associated with Yom Kippur. They'd be caught off guard, and so they launched their attack deceitfully, maliciously at that time. And the facts of the war are amazing. When you realize how overpowered Israel was, like in the days of Hezekiah with his 185,000 Assyrians outside the walls. In this day, in the Yom Kippur War on the Golan Heights, 150 Israeli tanks faced 1,400 Syrian tanks. And 18,000 Iraqi soldiers, plus Iraqi-supplied fighter planes, 150 Israeli tanks. In the Suez region, just 500 Israeli soldiers faced 80,000 Egyptian soldiers. And Saudi Arabia and Kuwait financed the war. 3,000 Saudi troops fought in the war. Libya provided Egypt with French-built fighter planes. Libya gave Egypt $1 billion so Egypt could buy Russian weapons, and other Arabic nations fought against Israel. Tunisia, Sudan, Morocco, Jordan. They sent 2 armored brigades, 3 artillery units, all against little Israel that was caught off guard. God shall help her, and that right early. You know, it's true, Israeli's forces were initially overwhelmed, and it didn't look good, but they not only survived, but they defeated the nations that had initially broken through their defenses. And by the time that the Arab forces called for ceasefire, which is interesting, it wasn't Israel, it was the Arab forces calling for ceasefire, Israeli forces were advancing upon Cairo, Egypt, and the Egyptian army, they had them surrounded. And on the northern front, Syria and Iraqi forces were driven back to within miles of Damascus. Now, in the Yom Kippur War, Israel depended upon her own strength and the strength and strategy of help of supporting nations to supply deliverance. And because of that, we could say Israel's deliverance was only partial at best. That's going to change. As Israel's troubles get worse during the tribulation, there's going to come a time when Israel will cry unto the Lord. That will change. After the rapture of the church, as we know, the world will enter a 7-year period of tribulation. And the last 3.5 years of that tribulation will be characterized by unprecedented troubles and tribulation and trials. Perhaps the main purpose, one of them that God has for the tribulation time period, is for bringing the nation of Israel to repentance. But for centuries, Israel has been existing, hasn't she, as a state of rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Because of that, she's faced many ragings of the heathen nations that hate her. And there have always been some nations, they're getting fewer and fewer, that Israel could appeal to in times of danger and trouble. But when the Antichrist will persecute Israel, there'll be no one, no nations to supply help, because the Antichrist will have worldwide rule. Think of the trouble Israel will be in those days. When the armies of the world gather against Israel at the end of the tribulation, Israel will be threatened with total annihilation. This is coming. This is historical truth that's going to take place. And the events associated with the tribulation period, they perhaps represent best the future application of that phrase, the heathen raged. They'll be raging. Verse 5, notice verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The historical event of Israel, of God delivering Israel from the Assyrian army, is really a much greater picture of a much greater deliverance, rather, that God will have for Israel in the future. During the event of the 70th week of Daniel, as it's called, God will cause Israel to recognize there's no escape from her enemies, no friendly nation to supply help. In desperation, she'll cry out to God. She'll repent of her sin. She will, and the fact that she's rejected Christ as her Messiah at his first coming. And Israel will cry out to him to return and to deliver. And in response, Christ will return. Zechariah 13:1 says, he will cleanse Israel from sin and destroy the Gentile invaders and deliver Israel. You know, that seems like the total final fulfillment of that phrase in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God, Isaiah told of that day when the Messiah would establish his kingdom on this earth and in the midst of his people. Isaiah 12:6 says, great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. In the midst of thee. So we've been considering the expectation of Israel not only during the Assyrian invasion, but during the tribulation period. And what we've been thinking about should cause us to, as believers, to have great expectation tonight and anticipation. Because surely we can say we are living in very exciting times. With Israel back in the land and in Jerusalem, we can say conditions exist for prophecies of the second coming of Christ be fulfilled, including, of course, the rapture of the church first and Christ's return to set up his millennial kingdom, his earthly kingdom. No, the greatest name in real estate, we could say, is coming to reclaim his world. Christ, Jesus Christ, is the greatest name in real estate. He's coming to reclaim his world. He will reign. We come to verse 8 in the last section. We've just been thinking about the anticipation we have that God will supply. And now we think of this last section, verses 8 to 11, an invitation to see what God has done. God's offering the invitation to us tonight. And it begins by saying, come, behold the works of the Lord. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Now, God has consistently invited people to observe, to see. He's invited them to come and behold his works, what he has done. For the reason so that mankind would trust in him, put their faith in him and trust in him. Psalm 19, remember that? God invites mankind in all corners of the world to gaze up at the heavens and see his creation. They'll see his power and his glory as they do that. They'll see the power and the glory of the Creator revealed in His handiwork. He invites men and women, boys and girls, all over the world, in every corner of the world, to take a look at the heavens. And God invites men and women to read His account of creation in the Word of God. Genesis 1 and 2, telling how He created all things out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days. No, sadly, many have not accepted God's invitation in either case. Now, for centuries, atheists denied that God exists. And unbelieving evolutionists have insisted that everything came into existence by natural causes. And just to continue my concern from this morning about believers being easily deceived because of not knowing who God is, what is extremely troubling to me, I'm sure to you, is that it's no longer only unbelievers who are strongly promoting evolution. Now highly influential church and Christian leaders, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, profess to know Him, are stating flatly that creation came about by natural selection. They're stating there are no miracles of God associated with creation. It's just hard to believe that that has come into the church. Come, behold, the invitation is still there. But you know, look at that again, verse 8. It's not only regarding His creation that God has extended His invitation to behold what He's done. You know, He's also extended an invitation. For example, John 1:29, John the Baptist saw Jesus walking. He said, "Behold, I invite you to look. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What a wonderful invitation. Jesus invited the Jews of His day. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me." But unfortunately, the Jews and many others in the world today still do not accept God's invitation to come behold the works of the Lord. And Jesus testified to that, didn't He, when he said, "And you will not come to Me. You won't accept My invitation that you might have life." But as I was starting to say, verse 8, notice that this invitation, verse 8, is not an invitation for men and women to come and behold the marvels of His creation or the wonders of His salvation. This particular verse says to behold the desolations He has made in the earth. Think of that. God's inviting people to behold the desolations He's made to show His power. The Hebrew meaning of that word desolations is astonishing ruin, something that takes your breath away. The desolations of God are associated with His judgment. They're associated with His judgment. And to behold them should result in men and women fearing God and turning to Him for salvation. But many are not looking at it that way. They don't want to think about God that way. Come behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations He hath made in the earth. Now, coming back to our historical context here, the Jews living in the city of Jerusalem, when the thousands of Sennacherib's troops were camped outside that night, must have slept, you could say, with one eye open. You know, they must have been nervous that night, expecting an early morning attack, as was usual, the usual strategy of invading armies. But instead of the noise of rattling of sabers and swords and crashing of battle and that morning, the hills around Jerusalem were quiet. They were still. Because the angel of the Lord had silently removed the threat that night while they slept. And again, we read there in 2 Kings 19:35 that when they, the Jewish people, awoke early in the morning, behold, what did they see? The Assyrian army were all dead corpses. He removed the threat. God removes the threat from your life and mine probably many more times than we know. In this historical event, God invited the Jews to behold the desolations of their enemies that He had brought about. What a cause of rejoicing that was for the Israelites, don't you think? Because the desolations that God brings about are desolations for those he destroys, but they're a cause of rejoicing for those he delivers. I don't know if you've read Lord Byron at all, but Lord Byron, who died in 1824, wrote a poem simply called The Destruction of Sennacherib. I really like it. Begins with that well-known line, "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold." That's how Sennacherib came. He came like a wolf. He saw the sheep. He thought, "I'll just easy prey." And Lord Byron captured the arrogance of Sennacherib as he looked at the Jews, that in his mind, like a wolf would look at a flock of sheep. And in his poem, Lord Byron describes what the Jews in Jerusalem saw in the early morning light the next morning. This is what Lord Byron wrote. He said, "And there lay the rider, the Assyrian rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown." And he summarizes what took place. He writes, "And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow at the glance of the Lord." You know, there's a lot of things you can try to deal with your problems, but the Lord Jesus Christ can melt them like snow. And you know, speaking of desolations, the Lord invites us to see the desolations he's made for us, the astonishing ruins, the things that takes our breath away. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light to the gospel. So that Paul asks that rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" It's like the desolations that Lord's saying, "Look what I've done. I've abolished death for you." And Romans 6:6 tells us that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made ineffective in controlling us. What desolations he hath made in the earth. And one more, Hebrews 2:14-15 tells us that Jesus Christ, through death, hath destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Delivered us through all our lifetime subject to bondage. He's our greatest enemy, great dragon, the old serpent, accuser of the brethren, the devil, Satan. Revelation 12:9-10. But Revelation tells us the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's coming. We don't have time, but the Jews living during the last days of the tribulation will also be invited to see the desolations God has made in the earth, both at the end of the tribulation before he sets up his kingdom, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, where there is a great battle. In both cases, God will destroy the enemy and will invite those to come and see the desolations. He even invites the birds of the air to come and feast on the kings, on the flesh of kings and captains, the enemies of Israel, enemies of God. Notice verse 9. "He maketh wars to cease." Now, this is the divine disarmament program. "He maketh wars. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot." No, there's no time in history, in world history, that the world has ever been without war. It's impossible to calculate how many wars there have been in the 6,000, 8,000 years of world history. No, the League of Nations was conceived during the First World War to achieve peace, 1919. It failed miserably, and we had the Second World War. And in 1945, after the Second World War, the United Nations came into existence for the same reason. Yeah, we got to conclude, don't we, that the best of man's efforts have failed again to make war cease. Since 1945, the end of the Second World War, there have been over 250 major wars. 23 million people have died, many made homeless. Since 1945, over 2,000 nuclear tests have been made worldwide, and I understand right now there are 5,000 nuclear weapons that supposedly are on hair trigger alert, ready to be blasted off at somebody. We don't live in a world of peace. As we're here together tonight, there are armed conflicts taking place in 54 of the world's 196 countries. We failed miserably. But he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Amazing. It's an amazing declaration. Can you imagine a world at peace? No war. No tanks, no armored cars, no fighter jets, no missiles. No military training or deployment, no grieving families and loved ones. Isaiah 2:4 says, thinking about the future, says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Wow, he's very thorough, isn't he? He breaketh the bow. He disarms the world. Cuts a spear in sunder. Burns a chariot. And then notice verse 10. We have a very interesting interjection here in verse 10. Interesting change, because the psalmist has been speaking and has been describing who God is and how God will supply and how you are invited to come and see the desolations God has made. But notice suddenly, it is God himself speaking. And he's addressing us as God. And he's saying, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." And that those words, "be still," present the idea of not making an effort. Conveys the idea of leaving matters in God's, with God, trusting him to work things out. When God says, "Be still," he's meaning necessary, be still physically, but not allow our hearts to be troubled, anxious, don't take matters into our own hands. More of an attitude than a physical posture. It's not that we remain perfectly motionless on the outside, but we're quiet on the inside, trusting God to meet our need, to take care of us. And when God says, "Be still and know that I am God," He uses a name for himself, Elohim. "Be still and know that I am Elohim." And why is this significant? Because, as we would expect, the opening statement of Scripture in our Bibles in Genesis introduces God. And it uses that same Hebrew word, Elohim. So from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:4, the name Elohim is the only name used for God. Is used over 30 times. And it speaks clearly of God's greatness, his glory, seen specifically in his creative and his governing power. So when we read this, "Be still and know that I am Elohim," it tells us that we're struck with God's omnipotence and sovereignty. Be still, be quiet in your heart, and know that I am sovereign over all. I've got your life. It was Elohim that Paul presented to philosophers on Mars Hill, remember? When he told the people that God didn't need anything, he wasn't dependent upon man for anything. That was Elohim. He said, "I will be exalted among the heathen, I will be exalted in the earth." And we have to move along here. But verse 11, "The Lord of hosts is with us." And I'll just mention there that we've seen God as Elohim in the expression, "Be still and know that I am Elohim." Here, "The Lord of hosts is with us" introduces God as Jehovah. He's the self-existent eternal one who has all creation, including the entire angelic band, at his disposal, ready to do his will. Jesus confirmed that when he said, "Thinkest thou not that I can't call, beseech the Father, he'll send more than 12 legions or 6,000 angels." And the comfort is knowing that Jehovah is with us. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah, is with you tonight. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob. Why the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Abraham, the one who, man of faith in God? Why not the God of Israel, the name of Jacob after he turn to God, we could say. Why the God of Jacob? Jacob is an interesting choice of titles. Jacob was a deceiver, a supplanter. Why do we think of this as the God of Jacob? Well, maybe there's two reasons I was thinking of. One is that we believe that Psalm 46 is addressed to the Jews in Jerusalem during the attack on the Assyrian army, but also during the tribulation time, which Jeremiah 37 calls Jacob's trouble. The God of Jacob is with us. Jacob's trouble, God of Jacob is there. Sure as Israel that God will be with him. And maybe the title is also used to show us that God has promised to be our refuge, not because we deserve it. We're Jacob's. But because he's a God of matchless grace. Jacob was a deceiver. Israel was rebellious. But God never gave them up. God was always faithful to them. And it just helps me to realize that I don't claim God as my refuge, verse 1, because I'm worthy of that. I'm not. But because he is gracious, the refuge of the cross is a refuge of pure grace. And these are truths we can count on. No wonder, again, we have that little word, Selah. Think about these things. Now, just in conclusion, it was this psalm, Psalm 46, that prompted a weary and harassed Augustinian monk named Martin Luther to write what became his famous Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's, I think it's 288. I'd like if we could sing it in closing. 288, I think it is. No, I must be wrong here. If you get the number before I do, let me know. 588, okay. Thank you. The Martin Luther, this hymn's translated in almost every known language of the world. It was called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation because when martyrs went to their death, this was a song they chose so many times, sing along the way. A mighty fortress is our God. And Luther, we know, faced a lot of challenges, a lot of dangers, threats on his life by the Pope's forces. He spent years hiding, and there was whenever he would get really discouraged and down, he would talk to his friend, Philip Melanchthon. He would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm," and they would sing this that we're going to be singing. And Luther once said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, against all the assaults of the world of flesh and sin." That's the God we have tonight. He is our refuge, our strength, our very present help. Let's sing this together. Yeah, we can sing them all, I guess. All verses 588. A mighty fortress is our God.
Yeah.
Father, thank you so much for the truth that we have been reading from your word and singing tonight. Of all people, we are most blessed and encouraged tonight as we think of you, God, as our refuge, place we flee to, our strength in our weakness, our very present help in trouble. God, you are amazing. And you love us, and you care for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that we speak of, and we say you are our refuge, our strength, and our very present help. We give you thanks in his precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen.